Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
We are continuing in our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. And our text will just be verse 6. If you please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, these are sobering words by our God and King. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us to search our hearts before you, to see where there is sin, to see where we fall short, and to be restored unto the enjoyment of your salvation as it goes forth by your power, by your victory, beyond ourselves, beyond our hearts, into our relationships, our homes, our communities. Bless us and keep us, and give us discernment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is kingdom investment. No, we will not be christening Dave Ramsey. We've been doing no such thing this morning. All right. But we will be talking about our focus of time and energy regarding Jesus' kingdom agenda, regarding the spread of the gospel. Where should we be investing our time of plowing with the gospel for Christ? And while this is a very, very well-known verse, this verse says much harder things than I think most of us realize. There's not much that is complimentary here. So before we begin, I just want to explain something. I want to explain why I'm focusing on what I'm focusing on this morning. And what we're going to talk about is how to interpret the Bible versus something that we see in Christian ethics. In the academic discipline known as Christian ethics, there's a good and true principle. If one thing is commanded, then its opposite is being prohibited. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of strange. Whoever does that? Well, we just did that, actually, in our larger catechism, as it looks at what is required and what is forbidden. And the reality is that the two are implied. The two work and are married together. And the opposite is true. If something is being prohibited, then its opposite is being commanded. And so in ethics and in how you live your lives, that principle is always in play. For instance, when the Bible says you shall not murder, the opposite, you shall protect a person's life, is always being commanded. Or when the Bible commands you to always worship Yahweh alone, worshiping idols is always forbidden. Right? But it's easy to assume that just because you've done one, that you've therefore done the other. But that doesn't necessarily follow at all. For instance, just because you didn't murder someone doesn't mean that you've respected life elsewhere. Right? And just because you didn't worship Allah, the false god of Islam, that does not mean that you did indeed worship Yahweh. Okay? But when you leave the discipline of ethics, but take that principle with us into interpretation, a further temptation is to try and make a text say both aspects of a command. The reality is that a principle true in ethics isn't necessarily true in interpretation. And that's a temptation here with our text. In fact, with most texts, with many texts. Jesus here is prohibiting investing the gospel in wrong areas. Now, it is true that ethically, we should then look to see where we are to invest the gospel. But that is not his point here. Investing the gospel in right areas is not the focus, such as, let's say, Matthew chapter 28, where he's talking about literally the Great Commission. Being conscious of where not to spend all your time plowing with the gospel is his point. And therefore, I think it's inappropriate that I flip it around and then just make it about what to do instead of what he is prohibiting us from doing. Because we'll see in a second, he says, do not do this. He doesn't also say, therefore go and do this. He doesn't do that. Rather, the Great Commission at the end of this book is precisely the text that makes that point. But here, Jesus is focused on what not and where not to invest his inheritance. And his inheritance, that is everything that he is earning for us, that is all of the covenant graces, is incredibly important to him. Remember, just where we are in the book of Matthew. Chapter 1 highlights Jesus, the king, that is the one who has the inheritance, is divinely born. He's come. Chapter 2 narrates that he is savior of believing Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 3, Jesus presents himself as the anointed and empowered Messiah to earn for you this inheritance that he's talking about. In chapter 4, he's spoken of as the second and last Adam, the defeater of Satan, the one whose worldly inheritance is vanishing. Chapter 5 began the Sermon on the Mount, where he elaborates on his kingdom and inheritance. Chapter 5 focused on the relationship of the Christian to the world. Chapter 6 narrowed in on the relationship of the Christian to the Father. There's some overlap there between our relationship to the world and our relationship to the Father. But for the most part, the entire topic was about our relationship to the Father. And in chapter 7, it's all about the relationship of the Christian to the kingdom. Again, overarching, interloping views, interacting topics, and yet there's a clear, defined topic in each of those chapters. And as we opened Matthew chapter 7, our judging each other was precisely the topic on the chopping block. That we don't have the right to play God the judge of all with anyone, let alone be lawmaker for each other. To hold each other to legalistic standards. But now, he focuses on how you're going to spend your time. Specifically, how and where and when you are going to be investing the gospel into others. And our main point this morning is that Jesus orders the church not to be distracted with investing the gospel erroneously. It seems like that could probably just go without saying, but we have a hard time listening and obeying. But we're going to open this up in two headings. Firstly, the prohibition. And then secondly, the reason. The prohibition and the reason. Firstly, the prohibition. He gives two commands back to back. And they mean similar things. They're not exactly the same, but they mean similar things. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not cast your pearls before swine, if you like the King James reference there. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. I'm sorry, swine just has a pejorative bent to it that pigs doesn't necessarily evoke in our hearts and minds. But, no, I'm sorry, wait a second. Did Jesus just insult a whole people group by calling them either dogs or swine? Is he even allowed to insult people? Is it not a sin to insult? Now, clearly the answer is no, it's not a sin. But further, this description isn't an insult as such. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, Yahweh calls his own people, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. That's not a compliment. arguably worse an insult than pigs and dogs. But he isn't running around insulting. That's not the idea here. However, this is certainly not a compliment. Jesus will call the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," and "of your father the devil." It is insulting, but it's not an insult. When prideful men hear God's righteous judgment and holy judgment of them in their sin and pride, it will never be a compliment. Never. They must grapple with the real state of their souls. Further, it is absolutely necessary for them to hear it just as he said it. They must grapple with the real condition of their spirit and of their relation to God. But more than that, Isaiah 1 was a judicial judgment from the Holy One of Israel on his people, and I think that's the best way to interpret this too. I think that that's exactly what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus isn't just being a Jewish Homer or an ethno-purist, because honestly, I think he includes ethnic unbelieving Jews into one of these two descriptions. We're going to take a look at it in a second. So he's not a Jewish elitist, but he is righteously rendering a verdict on all who won't recognize the living and true God in whose image they were made and whose souls were literally built to be satisfied by him and to obey him. He is not merely being a meanie head for meanie head's sake. And if we think he is, this is just too socially uncouth. Maybe we need a biblical view of Jesus instead of a wimpy view of Jesus that our culture and much of the church loves. What does our culture, for whom inclusion is said to be an idol, that is, if you're inclusive on the right issues, what does our culture do with a Jesus who is excluding people by judging them as dogs and pigs? What do we do with it? At best, it ignores the passage and prefers a Jesus made in its image. At worst, it either chucks this passage from the Bible or ignores it altogether, or it rejects the Jesus that is actually here. But as we saw last week, we may not play judge over all, especially over Jesus. Rather, he is the judge, and he is righteously judging. We therefore must submit, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. It doesn't matter if it's not a compliment. He's not trying to compliment. But who is he talking about? Who are the dogs? Now, I think Jesus has two different but similar groups in mind as he looks at pigs or swine and dogs. Well, let's see if we can actually follow who he refers to. Jesus uses this term a little bit later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. A Canaanite woman, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, comes to him in her desperation. Her daughter is demon-possessed. And at first, he seems to deny her request that he exorcise her daughter's demon. I'm not here at this moment to focus on you, a Gentile, because first I must focus on my historic flock, Israel, who is lost. That's a summary. She pleads again. He responds by telling her what she is in this equation. He's the good shepherd, come to save his sheep. She's not a part of a sheep, but a sheep are lost. And it would be wrong for him to spend time calling them back when he is calling them, that is Israel, back to himself, it would be wrong for him to diverge and focus somewhere else. And he answers, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Whoa, okay. Jesus, she's a grieving mother. Are you sure you want to insult her in the process? He isn't insulting her, but he is challenging her. The reality is, the sin and misery of this world doesn't qualify you for his mercy. The sin and misery of this life are just foreshadows, foretastes of the wrath that we actually deserve. It is no grounds then for his grace. Are you ones who think that you're owed grace or that you are unworthy of misery? Or maybe are we those who are even, given the misery of this world, we are even unworthy of his mercy? But even the language of dogs, plural, clearly implies a much larger category than an individual person. He's not going after her per se. He is actually putting her into a Gentile camp. He's challenging her as to whether or not she's one of any of these unbelieving Gentiles. And you know what? She doesn't balk at this. She knows exactly what he's doing. She responds and accepts what he is saying. She accepts the categories. In Matthew 15:27, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Whoa. Wow. In her misery, in her desperation, she humbles herself even further, even beyond her family desperation and heartache. So the language of dog here is a reference to unbelieving Gentiles. Now, we're going to have to wait until Matthew chapter 15 to see what Jesus does in response to this. I know, cliffhanger, big one, but you're just going to have to wait. Come back next week. We're not going to get to it next week. Just saying. But Paul uses the same term, dogs, in the exact same way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Warning the believing Gentiles of Philippi not to listen to the Gentiles convinced of that you have to become circumcised. That is, you have to become ethnically Jewish in order to become a Christian. He says, watch out for the dogs, for those who mutilate the flesh. Or, therefore, Jews convinced of circumcision. So we now have our category. Dog means unbelieving Gentile. So then who are the pigs? As soon as a Jewish listener, a Jewish reader would have heard that word, swine or pig, more than likely they would have recoiled. Because according to the law of Moses in Leviticus 11, verse 27, the pig is an unclean animal. It was unclean because of its cloven hoof and diet. If a Jewish person were to touch a pig, they would become ceremonially unclean and would stand in need of washing and restoration. To be unclean was to be one who was placed outside of the camp of Israel. It's a place of shame, of being an outcast in Israel. This is the irony of the parable of the prodigal son, because he ends up as a farmhand at a pig farm in a distant country. What does that mean? It means that he was incredibly unclean. This is why when Jesus casts out Legion, that is the Gadarene demoniac, into the herd of pigs nearby, and the herd tossed itself off the cliff and drowned, he was not just cleansing the man, but also the farmer who had an inappropriate use of unclean animals. So when Jesus refers the pig, or in the KJV, the swine, he is speaking of unclean Jewish persons. That is, unbelieving Jewish people. In this case, it is the ethnically Jewish unbeliever, unbelieving in him. And in both categories, he is speaking of unbelievers either inside and outside of his people, those of Gentile ethnicity and those of Jewish ethnicity. And what is he saying regarding them? Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls or cast your pearls before swine. Now, he isn't saying don't go to ethnic Jews at all. And he certainly isn't saying don't go to ethnic Gentiles at all, because otherwise I don't know how any of us would be saved, because we are all ethnically Gentile. Romans 11 and the book of Acts tells us Jews will indeed be saved. The Great Commission tells us that we must go to the Gentiles. We are Gentiles. That's the only way any of us were saved. We're by someone sharing the gospel with us. He's not saying don't evangelize. He's not saying don't counsel. He doesn't say don't interact with them around you. Rather, Jesus is prohibiting us from spending all of our time going about the agenda of Christ, plowing in the lives of those who are clearly not interested at all whatsoever in the gospel or in the inheritance that Christ earned for us. And I say this as a former atheist. Okay. Someone shared the gospel with me. And by the way, the reference to the holy and to your pearls, he is talking about not what things you find precious, your free time, your money, your stuff, but what things he'd have you find precious, the gospel, salvation, all his inheritance, the privileges under the gospel, etc. Now, this implies something. It means you're supposed to be going about sharing the gospel with others in order for this to be a prohibition to start at all, right? If you think, hey, you don't have to share the gospel with others, or if your family is the only place you may share the gospel, you're not walking in the thankful obedience of this area. If you're hearing the words, don't give dogs what is holy and don't cast your pearls before a swine, but your response is, whew, good, because I don't pour into anyone. That's the wrong lesson to learn here, okay? Please don't do that. That's literally not good. Jesus isn't saying don't evangelize or evangelize only when you're comfortable. He is saying don't disciple or only disciple your kids. No one else is allowed in. Rather, he's saying, don't spend all your time sharing the gospel with those not interested. Now, in some sense, we are all, by our natures, not interested in the gospel. Right? We call this doctrine the doctrine of total depravity. We both cannot, nor will not, nor have any interest in Jesus in and of ourselves. So did we just exclude everybody? Is that what we just did here? From the view of our fallen natures and our sinfulness, we were never interested in looking for God. We were in complete rebellion against him. In fact, we must have a divine interruption by his grace to change this about us. In fact, the Holy Spirit must impart to us new hearts, new natures, before we may be interested in the gospel. And even then, he still uses the preaching of the gospel to do it. So how in the world are we supposed to preach? Are we supposed to share with those who are disinterested at all? What does this even look like? Because we are part of this whole process. But he doesn't convert. The Holy Spirit doesn't convert each person in the exact same way. Some he takes his time with. Some he converts abruptly. The conversion of the soul is always a momentous act of God's free grace. But how he brings the soul to that point is always varied. And you're part of that mechanism. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, here's what you need to do. Judge everyone disinterested and don't do evangelism. That's not the lesson here. That's the error of what we call hyper-Calvinists, who refuse to do evangelism because those who will be saved whether they evangelize or not. No. And maybe many of us are practically hyper-Calvinist. Without ever actually, maybe you don't even know, you've never even heard that language before. It doesn't really matter. Here's the diagnostic question to use. When was the last time you talked about the gospel with someone outside your family or church? The hyper-Calvinist used God's sovereignty to overrule God's clear command to evangelize. Jesus isn't saying don't evangelize. Except God has ordained both the end, that is the conversion, and the means, that is evangelism, to his glory. So we don't have the right to pretend to sit in judgment at all. But that also means that God uses even the stopping of sharing the gospel to even draw a person. Don't undervalue the Lord's use of his withdrawing his witness even in converting the soul. We are not God, either to judge or to save. Rather, Jesus is talking about opportunities to talk about his kingdom, not your pet subjects, not the esoteric debates within reform circles, his kingdom agenda, the gospel, his person and work. Now, I want to be careful because I can make it sound like all he's talking about is evangelism when he's not. We can all assume too much into this. But I think what he is actually saying goes well beyond evangelism. I think he's also speaking of worship, of counseling, of polity, of discipleship, of thinking about the church's relationship to the culture. In worship, do not cast your pearls before swine can mean don't worship trying to appease the world. Seems applicable. The right question is never, what will or won't attract the flesh or man's desire to exalt himself? It will always lead to the desecration of God's worship, the desecration of the gospel, the distinction between holiness and the mundane and Jesus' inheritance. This doesn't speak necessarily to style. I'm not even getting into contemporary versus traditional. I don't even care. But what actions belong in worship? What content will you have? What rubric will you use to base most, if any, of our answers on, well, the world wants this, therefore we're going to give them this, is to cast your pearls before swine. In polity, it can mean don't base church session and presbytery decisions on fleshly principles, on worldly sociology, or don't change your doctrine and methodology to agree with the world's standards, or don't base your vote off of the most charming, off of he who quotes the most Tim Keller, or J.R. Tolkien or Lewis, or the Puritans. Just because someone quotes something doesn't mean that they're more righteous. Also, no one should favor Joshua Sparkman Ministries. Yeah? I think we can all say amen to that. Yeah? I think... thanks, Bob. I think that might be one of the clearest ways ministry casts pearls before swine. When Jesus' ministry is labeled or over-labeled with the name of someone else... What are we doing? What matters is the name of Jesus being lifted up in our hearts and spilling out into our communities and in our relationships. But in discipleship, do not give what is holy to the dogs may mean not discipling followers of Christ according to the dictates of fallen man. Follow your heart is never something you should say out loud or... in your heart, right? Don't commend, you can have your sin cake and your Jesus too. Don't you dare tell a young man or woman that if they're interested in theology, church history, evangelism, missions, that they must be, therefore, called to the ministry. Who said? Why can't that just be normal in the life of the church? Don't take something beautiful, like a church member wanting to actually grow in their knowledge of what God has done, and sacrifice it on the altar of your own twisted version of what the kingdom's supposed to look like. But this means spend your time ministering amongst those that the Holy Spirit has prepared, is preparing. Don't spend your time pursuing those rejecting Jesus' lordship. How do you know that they're prepared? You find that out in the course of conversation. You find that out in the course of relationship. They'll show you some way, shape, or form, some kind of movement towards Christ. This doesn't even mean, though, that there aren't people that you should be patient with over the years. There are. We ought to be, especially with covenant children. But we can fall into the opposite error that we saw forbidden in the first five verses. There we saw that we ought not to play judge of all by condemning or playing lawmaker. But here, Jesus is not permitting us to play savior. That is, you should not convince yourself that this person, if I just say the right thing, if I just say it the next time, that they're going to be saved and I'm going to make sure that they do it. Says who? It's the opposite problem. The same pride that leads us to legalism and to playing God the lawgiver with others is the same pride that sits there and says, no, I think I can, I'm gonna just try really hard to save this person. Doesn't matter what fruit, doesn't matter what response they give. But here, Jesus is not permitting us to play his role and his job title, Savior, by assuming that we know or can determine who is saved or who is elect. That is equally insulting to the actual Lord and the actual Savior of all. And that is not your job. And I have to tell you, I'm guilty of this. I can find myself ministering to a certain person in a certain context, assuming that my interest in the person means that God is interested. And you know what I just did? I called myself God. I called my interests divine. And at that moment, I'm Savior, and I'm using up all my emotional, relational capital, determining someone, trying to determine someone into the kingdom. And it's presumptuous. And it's sinful because we're judging. We're not judging unto condemnation. We are judging who will be saved, and it's who I say. It's the opposite problem that we saw earlier. It's playing Savior and pretending to determine who's saved when there's clearly no interest. But there's another problem to all of this. Oftentimes, we are far too quick to give up on people. Far too quick. Don't receive my text message. You're just dust off my feet. I'm wiping you off. For a text? Come on. We are far too quick to give up. We're too selfish to prioritize our comforts over others' souls. They're both sin. They both violate the first commandment, which says, God is God, you're not. And you might be thinking, well, how in the world are we supposed to do this? The answer is, you're going to sin a lot in doing this. You're going to make tons of mistakes in doing this. You need a Savior who was the perfect evangelist for you in this very category, who earned a righteousness for you in wisely witnessing in his kingdom. You need someone who would die for your sins in not pursuing others or in pursuing them arrogantly. You need someone who lived for your righteousness, who both came to seek and save Israel and the lost, yet left the 99 to go and find the one, yet knew that it was in the heart of Judas to betray him, all while never wasting a moment in the 33 years that he was here. That same Savior then pours out his Spirit into you and upon you to give you that wisdom, to pursue the lost humbly yet wisely, and to counsel and disciple, not assuming that you're the Savior. And if you need that, your Savior is presented to you even right now to repent, to believe, to enjoy forgiveness not earned by you. You can see even right now the beauty of your Christ and turn from the arrogance of playing God. You don't have to waste time now building your kingdom. You can spend time actually enjoying his. So then go in Christ and in the power of the Spirit and invest in kingdom opportunities with joy and do it wisely. But you know what? That's just the end of the first point. I promise the second point is much faster. I promise. But there's a reason. Why should you not waste your kingdom time and investment in those who won't listen? Listen to what he says. Lest, that is, for fear of, they, the pigs and the dogs, trample them, what's the them, that is the pearls of Jesus' inheritance, underfoot, that is under their feet. And here's the second reason, turn and attack you. So, reason number one is the holiness and sacredness of Jesus' inheritance more important to you than your assumptions about people and about yourself as God and Savior, than your pride to determine and force people into the kingdom. Just a few examples of this brashness. Let's ask this. How do you view the Lord's Day? How do you view Lord's Day worship? The Sabbath is literally one of the Ten Commandments. It's a picture and deposit of all our eternal of our eternal worship in the new heavens and new earth. It's a festival day for the soul. In fact, it's literally a divinely created day that screams resting in Christ and not yourself, worshiping God, not you. A message that Jesus has achieved it all, not you. Trampling on it, then, comes in numerous forms. Our neglect of being in worship. Changes to make worship more acceptable to the world. But we can even ask it this way. Is worship, is the Lord's Day worship the apex of your week? Is it the high point of your week? And do you live as though it's the high point of your week? Is it worth protecting, worth attending, worth sacrificing for? It's a gem and a pearl and a grace that God gives us. How do you treat it? Are we taking the pearls that he has cast before us and even trampling them under our feet? Or take the sacrament of baptism that we just saw. And yeah, it wasn't just Ezra who partook of baptism. We all did. If you think it's quaint and cute, just worthy of getting dressed up for, your thoughts are not high enough. If you're thinking, oh, what a nice social Southern religious institution, baptism. Oh, we just saw a child with whom, who has no merit to argue in and of his own. We just saw a child with whom the promises of the covenant of grace have been extended. Receive the sign and seal of that very same covenant in a state of helplessness. And it's awesome. It is awesome and a sacred privilege for us to be able to enjoy. Today, he had entered into the visible church, and he may now partake of all the benefits of that preaching of the gospel, shepherding, growing in the body of Christ. And again, there are ways in which we trample this underfoot. Ezra, for instance, could grow up to turn away from God. But what about us? If we weren't considering our own helplessness, our own places that we need more grace, the areas of our lives that we need more of Christ's covenant, more of Jesus, then we trample on it too. Jesus' words are clear. Won't you see that these things are more precious than your own arrogance and flesh? But there's a second reason. An unbeliever will respond with violence to the constant call of the gospel. They will be frustrated with your insistence on their sin. I don't know if you noticed that. On your correction of their worldview, your rebukes to their pride, your calls to receive the gospel, and they will lash back. Hear how Solomon puts it in Proverbs 9. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. The prophet Amos makes the same point in Amos 5. They hate him who reproves them in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Paul even agrees in 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. So he's clearly talking about people in the church. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what should Timothy do? What should we do with Timothy? As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Go about doing what I've told you to go about doing. The idea here is in the persistence of it all. You're calling and assuming people to be what they cannot, will not, and are not interested in being. You are about as popular as an army recruiter during war. Okay, not popular at all, not that guy. And given the gospel, the soul, our sins, our pride are some of the most essential aspects of us, don't be surprised when the world attacks. It attacked Jesus. It hates Jesus. It hates you already because of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, there is enough hatred from the world that you'll all feel it as part of my inheritance, but you don't need to go looking for it. It's already coming at you. Nor do you need to go and incur it. You don't need to bring it on yourself. Rather, brush the dust off your feet and move on to the next listener. That's what he's saying. You don't want them to further blaspheme and further trample on the gospel as they grow in further hatred towards you and the God that you represent. How beautiful is it then that it was Jesus who took not only the wrath of God, but the wrath of the world, and to some degree is even then protecting us from it while calling you to enjoy his holy, precious inheritance. There's your reason. Jesus orders the church not to be distracted with investing the gospel erroneously. Jesus came into this world with a razor-sharp focus on his Father's agenda and kingdom, and he atones for you when you don't. He forgives you and restores you and dusts you back off to focus again. Let's pray.